I have no reason to doubt the sincerity of your singing this morning, and certainly as we just sang about our great God and His majesty and His glory, and as we're going to study a little bit this morning about His work on the cross, I was thinking as we were singing that song that, and this goes without saying, I think everybody in here, you can relate to what I'm about to say, but there are many people in our world that do not agree that God is great. There are many people in our world who do not agree that He is glorious. In fact, many people hate God. Many people blame God for their misfortunes, blame God for their lack of success or their lack of career advancement. A lot of people reject Him. A lot of people reject His Son and reject Christianity. I was thinking about that the last few days a lot as I was preparing to teach a little bit this morning in 1 John chapter 2. And you can go and get your Bible out if you'd like and find a way to 1 John chapter 2. There are a lot of reasons people reject Christianity. There are a lot of reasons that people reject the gospel and reject Jesus Christ. And no doubt many of you have had conversations with unbelievers and have presented the gospel in some form or fashion and begged somebody to come to Christ, and they have given you an objection to it. There are some very common ones. There are those who just simply don't see their need for salvation. They don't see their sin, and so they see no need for a Savior. There are some who don't want to give up this world. They don't want to give up their sin. They like the way their life is going. They don't see it as incomplete. They don't see it as missing something. There are some who simply look at the cost of salvation and the reality of things like persecution or hatred or animosity, and they don't want that. They want to have friends. They want people to like them, and they don't want to be hated for standing with Christ. There are some, as I said a few minutes ago, who might look at God as an uncaring God, an unloving God, because He's never favored them in the way that man wants them, and so they reject Him. There are many, many reasons why people have rejected God and His gospel. I think if we went out this afternoon and maybe spent this week polling people here in the city of Wichita, maybe each of us polled 100 people, probably one of the most common reasons you would find that people reject Christianity is they'll say something like this, and you've probably heard this before. There are just so many hypocrites in the church. There's so much hypocrisy in the church today. Why would I want to join an institution where people's talk does not match their walk? Why would I be part of a group where people laugh at the same jokes that I laugh at or have the same sinful behavior I have and yet profess to be something completely different? It's just so hypocritical. And maybe another time and a place we can talk a little bit about that objection, but it is a true concern that many people have, many non-Christians have about the church today. Because there are many who fill chairs and pews and classrooms and whatnot who have walk that doesn't match their talk. And we have started this study of the book of 1 John for many, many reasons, but certainly one of the reasons is to challenge this idea, particularly in our own heart and soul. The theme for the book of 1 John, as I've chosen to put it up on these slides week after week and in your bulletin and on the sign out front, is the idea of being authentic, being real, being someone who is exactly who they say and profess to be. And I have no doubt, I'm just getting to know so many of you, and I have no doubt many of your professions to know Christ are true and you believe them. But we're talking about measuring those professions, making sure that they're real and authentic and matching them up with what the Scripture tells us. And so that's what we're doing in 1 John. We are working our way through this book, and as you know, we've just begun this book together just in the last few weeks, and we're going to be continually examining ourselves. We're going to be continually looking at our life, our heart, our soul, and we're going to look at what God's Word says His children look like, and we're going to do some examination. And so last week, for those of you who are here, probably I've joked about this already a number of times with some of you in some ways, but it was a very kind of an uncomfortable, awkward sermon to preach on your first Sunday here. It was on sin and dealing with sin, and not that I'm afraid to preach about sin, because I'm certainly not, but when you come into a church for the first time and kind of begin a ministry. It's probably not the top in your top five topics to talk about, but at the same time, in God's providence, and as some of you even observed last week, sometimes you need to hear what God wants you to hear and not what you want to hear. And I think that's why God brought that subject to our attention last week, because it's something we all need to hear. But this morning, we're going to balance it out a little bit. Maybe you went home last week a little frustrated with yourself, a little convicted, a little bit, you know, thinking, man, I don't deal with sin the way I ought to. I don't confess sin the way I ought to. I cover it way too often. This morning's message is kind of the other side of last week. It's really meant to build you up, okay? It's meant to encourage you. In fact, it's meant to do a number of things we're going to talk about. So we're going to balance a little bit of what we talked about last week in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. So I'm going to read it for you, and then we'll just work our way through the text a little bit. Of course, we are going to take the Lord's Supper together, and this is just a perfect passage of Scripture that will really prepare our thoughts for that time of communion as well. So let me get my Bible here. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Let me read for you what John says. He writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked." Now really, there's going to be two truths that we are going to meditate on this morning that are driven from this passage of Scripture. And they are in your bulletin. They're going to be on the screen behind me in just a few moments. But the title for the message this morning is "In Him, Like Him." And each truth resonates from one of those two phrases. We are in Christ. As Christians, we are in Christ. We are part of the body of Christ. And because of that, because we know Jesus, because we know He's the Son of God, because we've accepted and embraced the gospel, we learned this morning that He ministers to us in a unique way now. He intercedes for us as an advocate because of the propitiation of accomplished for us on the cross, which we'll talk about in just a few moments. Because of all these things that are sufficient and powerful enough to deal with sin, there's something that is produced as a result of that. Because we are in Him, assurance is something that we can grab onto and hold onto tightly. Assurance of our salvation, because Christ is powerful enough and sufficient enough to keep us saved, to pay for sin. We're going to talk about that. And the second truth, which we'll also see here in a few moments, is we are like Him. We are called to be like Christ. John says at the end of this passage here, we are to walk as He walked. So because He gives us the ability, and we're going to talk about this, to resist sin, to fight sin, to battle sin, because we are in Him and have assurance to salvation, it then calls us and motivates us, because we're indebted to Him, to be like Him. Okay? In Him and like Him. I counted yesterday, there are 105 verses in the epistle of 1 John. And 32 verses talk about knowing Christ, or knowing your salvation is sure, or having knowledge of God. It's very obvious John wants his readers and us this morning as we're looking at this to be confident, to walk away confident of certain truths, to have assurance about certain things that he tells us. Assurance is a very powerful thing for us as Christians. It's a very comforting, encouraging thing that we ought to wake up in the morning and embrace and enjoy and celebrate and worship God for. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Remember, I read or quoted that verse last week. This is one of John's purpose statements where he says, "These things I've written to you, everything I've written for you in this epistle, in this letter, these things I've written to you that you may know." that you may know, that you may have assurance about eternal life. There's a Puritan by the name of Thomas Brooks. He said this about assurance. He said, "Assurance is a reflect act of a gracious soul, whereby he clearly and evidently sees himself in a gracious, blessed, and happy state." Assurance, he says, is a believer's ark, where he sits Noah-like, quiet and still, in the midst of all distractions and destructions, commotions and confusions. One of my prayers for us this morning is that we are able to be Noah-like when it comes to assurance. That we're able to sit calmly in a world of chaos and discord and craziness and insanity and be confident and assured that we know Christ is our Lord and Savior and there can be peace. So let's begin looking at this text together. We're going to look at these two truths here that resonate out of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. And they are categorized as imperatives. You know what an imperative is, I hope. An imperative is a command. So the first thing we want to look at in verses 1 and 2 is that we are to know who Jesus is. We're to know who He is. If we're going to be in Him, we need to know who He is. And the first thing we notice in verse 1 is He is an advocate. Look back at verse 1. John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, if you do sin, and you're going to sin, we talked about that last week, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, as John does a number of times in this letter, he begins this chapter with some very endearing vocabulary. He calls his readers, he calls us my dear children, my little children, a delicate phrase of affection. He's kind of putting on the role of a spiritual father and coming alongside us as sheep, as children, and saying, "My dear children, I have a message of warmth for you. I have a message of encouragement for you because I'm concerned." And in many ways, I think John is concerned that maybe we take what we studied last week and go to one of the extremes of just kind of giving up. Well, if I'm always going to sin, you know, what a waste. I mean, where's the comfort? Where's the hope? Where's the lack of despair? One commentator says it's like he stands next to his readers and he encourages them in their struggle against sin. He knows that they wish to live a holy life, but occasionally they sin. Sin separates and alienates the sinner from God. John hears the plea of the believer who has fallen into sin, "Pastor, what must I do?" I like that because that's in many ways how we are when we approach this letter together. We are John's sheep. We are John, the Apostle John's congregation. We are his readers. And in many ways we're asking him, "John, what can we do? How can we approach this reality?" And look back at verse 1. He says, "I want to help you. I want to help you not sin." You get that? "I want to help you not sin." That's an encouraging word from a spiritual father. Last week, you know, John was very real with us. He says, "You're going to sin. If you deny that you're going to sin, remember what he said? He said, you're a liar. You make God a liar. You deceive yourself. You deceive everybody else. But be of good courage," John says. "I want to help you not sin. I want to help you have more victory than defeat in your life. I want to help you choose obedience over disobedience." Amen, right? I mean, that's what I want. I hope that's what you want. We know the Bible promises that we have the ability and the power to resist sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, one of my favorite verses. "No temptation has overtaken you as such is common to man. God's faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." He's going to provide a way of escape, Paul says. We have the ability to resist every sin. The psalmist himself said in Psalm 119, verse 11, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." As we take in the word of God each and every Sunday, one of the byproducts of taking it in is to empower us to resist sin. So when temptation comes, you're able to recall the word of God. You're able to call the power of the word of God in your mind and what God says and then fight it. Just like Jesus did, remember, in the temptation when he was tempted by Satan a number of times in the wilderness. What was his reaction and his responses? He quoted the Old Testament each and every time. So John says, listen, when you sin, and it's going to happen, know this, be encouraged by this. You have, he says, an advocate. I want to help you not sin, but if you do sin and you will, there is an advocate. Let's talk about this word advocate. It's a word that we don't see very often in the New Testament. Probably not a word that you even come across too often in your own reading. But the word advocate, sometimes in the Bible, is even translated paraclete. And that is a title actually given to the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14 and 16. A helper is actually the core meaning of the word. But it means more than just a helper. The word itself, it refers to somebody who comes alongside another, sometimes for legal aid or to intercede on the behalf of somebody else. It's someone who comes alongside another who has a great need and it helps them with that need or meets the need for them. That's what an advocate is. Picture, if you will, let's illustrate it this way. Picture, if you will, a divine courtroom where God sits as the judge of the universe. And Satan is the great accuser. He's the prosecuting attorney. He comes into the courtroom and he accuses man as being a sinner, as mankind of being sin. So we're the ones who are being accused. And Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. He's our advocate. He comes alongside us and he meets the need. Now, what makes Jesus very unusual about being this defense attorney is this. Probably the only defense attorney in the history of the world who will go into a courtroom and actually say, yes, my clients are guilty. I mean, most defense attorneys do the opposite, right? They try to come up with some way to prove the person's guilt is not guilt and they're innocent. But Jesus says, nope, they are guilty. However, I'm their advocate. Their need for payment of sin has been taken care of. So Satan is yelling across the courtroom, sin, sin, sin. And Jesus Christ stands up to the Father and says, cross, cross, paid in full. It's been paid for. That's what an advocate is. That's what Jesus Christ being an advocate means. And that assures us that salvation is secure. If Jesus Christ is our advocate, the Son of God, the omnipotent Son of God who has the power to do all things, what an encouraging, assuring truth that salvation rests and remains in Him and He will not lose it. John chapter 6, verse 39, He says very simply, this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given to me. You know what that word nothing means? Nothing. It means I'm not going to lose anyone. Anybody who's a child of God, they do not need to fear. I'm not going to lose them. I'm their advocate. Remember Romans chapter 8? Many of you probably know these verses very well. End of Romans chapter 8, he's talking about the ministry of the Spirit and our redemption and the sealing of that redemption. Paul asks this rhetorical question. You know, a rhetorical question is where we all know the answer. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Remember that? He says, is there going to be tribulation? Will that do it? How about distress? How about persecution? How about famine? How about nakedness or danger or sword? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is none of it. None of it's going to separate us from the love of God. He's our advocate. Christ is our advocate. And He has got our salvation secure. What an encouragement. There's no need to crawl into the depths of despair when you sin. Sure, there should be soberness. Sure, there should be remorse. But there should be no long-term despair or discouragement or depression because of it, because He's our advocate. He's standing in that courtroom. Cross, cross, cross. It's finished. It's paid. Probably, you're going to learn probably a lot of my heroes, obviously. Over the next few years, as I do a fair amount of teaching, and one of my heroes in church history is Charles Spurgeon. I'm sure he's fairly familiar to many of you. He was nicknamed the Prince of Preachers in London, England, in the late 1800s, and he has this kind of Spurgeon's one of these guys. He's just really poetic, very humorous from time to time, but he says things that are just very endearing and very memorable. And he talks a little bit about the assurance that a Christian has, and I like the way he says it. He describes a Christian's assurance this way. He says he has said he was so sure of his salvation that he could grab onto a corn stalk, swing out over the fires of hell, look into the face of the devil and sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." I mean, you know, just a poetic, metaphorical way of saying, not even that close to hell could the devil take assurance from me. It's just not going to happen. I got an email the other day from Warren. He sent me a citation from a book, The Pursuit of Holiness, Jerry Bridges. Some of you probably read that book. And he sent me a citation from this book I thought was really interesting. He talks about the Christian's commitment not to sin. This is Jerry Bridges. And he uses the illustration of a soldier. And he basically says, what soldier goes into a battle kind of thinking, well, I'm going to try not to get shot too much. I mean, that's silly, right? Every soldier goes in thinking, I don't want to get shot at all. I don't want any bullets to get close to me. I want to be protected. I want to come back without a scar, without a bruise, without a bullet. And Bridges says, unfortunately, a lot of Christians kind of approach sin that way. They think, well, I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning. I'm just going to try not to sin too much today. That's the completely wrong mindset. And John, I think, is hinting at that here. He's saying, no, you ought to approach each and every day as, I'm going to glorify God in all things. Now, it's probably not going to happen. We'll be realistic. But that's my goal and that's my desire, to please Him in all things. John says, I'm writing this to you so you're not going to sin. I'm trying to help you so you don't sin. Bridges says in this book, he refers to Jonathan Edwards, one of the great preachers of early American history, used to make resolutions. And one of them was this, resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Dare we modern day Christians make such a resolution? Are we willing to commit ourselves to the practice of holiness without exception? There is no point in praying for victory over temptation if we're not willing to make a commitment to say no to it. I like that. Silly. It's foolish to ask God to help us with sin if we're not willing to resist it. But take word, take encouragement, take heart. Christ is our advocate. He's our advocate. Look at verse 2. He's also a propitiator. John says He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, again, this word propitiation, let's talk about this real briefly. This word means satisfaction. Satisfaction or a means of appeasing another. It means Jesus brings some sort of satisfaction to the Father for someone. So in this case, it means simply that Jesus satisfies the wrath of God, the demand for judgment, the demand for payment of sin, with all sufficiency because of His work on the cross. That's propitiation. He satisfies the Father. In ancient culture, in ancient pagan cultures, and this is still true today in many, many false religions, but people would go to temples of their gods and they would bring gifts. They might bring fruit or money or dolls they made, or some kind of gift to appease the false god, to make them happy and not upset at them. So they'll have good rain for their crops or whatever the case might be. That's actually one of the root meanings of this word here. Jesus propitiates. He appeases the Father. He comes before the Father and gives and brings a satisfactory sacrifice. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. Let me read it for you. Isaiah says, He, that's Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement, the discipline that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. That verse just screams of propitiation. Being the source of piercing and crushing and chastising so we can be present before the Father as faultless, as righteous. That's propitiation. Now, a lot can be said about verse 2, not just that He's a propitiation, but the second phrase has all kinds of debate throughout church history, and you probably know a little bit about that. John says, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The sins of the whole world. Now, I had a professor in college that I think it was in my hermeneutics class, that used to say, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. In other words, read the Bible. If you can make plain sense out of what's there, don't try to create meaning to force something. Just read it as it sounds. So let's do it that way. John says this, he is the propitiation for our sins. Who's that? That's you and me. We already know that. He's talking to his children. That's the context. For our sins. And he says, so now he's adding something to that, isn't he? And not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Now we get into a little bit of debate, right? Now we get into some interesting discussion. Okay. So if Jesus Christ's sin was adequate enough to pay for the sins of the whole world, does it? Well, that's where universalists come in and say, yes, of course, you know. Everybody's going to heaven. And that's not true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, there's only one way to heaven. Not everybody gets in. So what John is talking about here is this. Even the non-elect, we'll call them that, even those who will never come to Christ, even those who reject Christ throughout their entire lives, Jesus' blood is adequate enough to cover their sins. However, their rejection will never gain them that propitiation. It'll never gain them that advocate. It'll never gain them salvation. So the blood of Christ could cover and is powerful enough to do so. But again, it comes down to the very basic, simple, have you repented and believed? And if you've not, then there's no propitiation for you. Jesus is our advocate. He is our propitiator. So when we are in Him, that's what that means. It means we're a part of this. We are a part of this ministry. We are a part of what Jesus is doing actively. And it's His work, is it not? It's His work. He's the one who earns the salvation we cannot earn. He's the one who becomes sin for us so we might become righteous. Then finally, verses 3 to 6, now we'll get to the second truth, and we'll go through this pretty quickly because much of this is repetitive from what we talked about last week. We not only should know who He is, but we need to do what He says. It's very simple. It's a very simple axiom here. If you know who it is who works on your behalf, if you know who it is who's earned something you do not deserve, you are indebted to that person. We are indebted to Jesus Christ. So our debt is paid for simply by doing what? Living like Him. Following after Him. Why? Verse 3 and 4. By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. We come to know Him. Why do we do this? Why do we come to know Him? Just to gain more knowledge? Just to gain more intellectual knowledge? No. Salvation is not an intellectual knowledge. You probably know that verse that's quoted very often, James chapter 2, verse 19. James says, even the demons know. Even the demons know and they believe. They have an intellectual belief. I mean, Satan knows exactly who Christ is. Probably a better theologian than most of us here, if not all of us here. But it's an intellectual knowledge. It's not a knowledge that John is referring to here. In fact, the word is very different. It's a knowledge that produces action that John is referring to. And that action, of course, is obedience. Anyone who says they are a follower of God and knows Him demonstrates that by their obedience. Not like in verses 5 to 10 from last week, they're a liar and the truth is not in them. That's the different person. It's a good reminder to us that salvation is demonstrated and it's proven not by past events. It's proven by present obedience, present faithfulness, present loyalty. I mean, there's no reason to have memories and share testimonies. I mean, many of you have probably walked aisles, raised hands, made professions in previous years, and those are all fine and good. But those are all past events that don't prove any present reality in your life. They're good to remember and focus on, and we're going to do remembering in just a few moments with the communion. But salvation is proven. Your knowledge of God is proven by you actively, that's the word here, actively walking with Him, doing it now, abiding in Him. In fact, that's what the next verse says. We'll go ahead and skip a few slides here. Look at verse 5 and 6. Whoever keeps His word in Him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. And then verse 6 just says, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which we walked. That word abide, you know what that word means? Remain, stays, doesn't go away, doesn't fall away, doesn't go apostate. Somebody who remains, who's there from the beginning to the end. Doesn't mean they're going to not have seasons of time in their life where they're choosing sin more often than not. I mean, King David could tell us all about, you know, the 6 months or year that he spent living in sin, not repenting of sin with Bathsheba. There are going to be times like that, but the progress and the pattern of your life will be one in which you're remaining. You're abiding. You're constantly coming back to Christ and repenting. John says, whoever keeps His word, whoever continually keeps His word, whoever as a pattern of life continually follows after Him, in Him, says truly the love of God is perfected. Doesn't mean you'll be sinless. A word means it'll be brought to maturity. It'll be a mature love. It'll be a loyal love. It'll be a committed love that's demonstrated with obedience. And this is a theme very often in this epistle of John. Us proving our dedication, us proving our love to God by our obedience. Let me give you one more quote here, and then we'll draw this to a conclusion. And it's from Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe is a real famous commentator and preacher, still alive today. He says, a slave obeys because he has to. If he doesn't obey, he will be punished. An employee obeys because he needs to. He may not enjoy his work, but he does enjoy getting his paycheck. He needs to obey because he has a family to feed and clothe. But a Christian is to obey his Heavenly Father because he wants to. This is the way we learned obedience when we were children, Wiersbe says. First we obeyed because we had to. If we didn't obey, we were spanked. But as we grew up, we discovered that obedience meant enjoyment and reward. So we started obeying because it meant certain needs in our lives. What's the need today? The need to please Him. The need to prove to Him that we are in Him. How do we do that? By being like Him. That's what John is trying to communicate very simply to us.